Thank you, good morning. ¿Cómo están? Qué bueno, qué bueno. Really quick, I wasn't going to do this, but I just happened to be on the hall right now, and I just want to thank everyone that brought egg cartons. Thank you so much, because I know we talked about it last week. It's going to be super helpful. Through the food bank, we have the privilege to bless around 70 families each time. And if you multiply the families by the amount of members that are there, I actually have the statistics, and some of the numbers from last year were that we distributed 55,000 meals. So thank you. Thank you, because although it's an egg carton, it has way more impact than that. So thank you so much. So we are on the sermon series on the Beatitudes, right? I wanted to do a quick recap from last week. We talked about the first Beatitude. We talked about the Sermon of the Mount being called by many theologians as the best sermon ever preached in history. Best sermon ever preached. And it was preached by Jesus Christ. And in part of that sermon is the Beatitudes, and a lot of people agree that that is the most beautiful part of the Sermon of the Mount, although the whole Sermon of the Mount, which goes from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7, is very beautiful. I encourage you to read it. It's just beautiful, but the Beatitudes, which is what we're going to focus on this sermon series, it's such an important part for our Christian life. The Beatitudes are phrases told by Jesus that is blessing that people experience, and the promise that comes with that blessing. There are 8 Beatitudes, so 8 types of people that for you and I, in our human eyes, would be considered pretty unfortunate people. People that we would think, wow, these people are not in good luck right now. But that those same 8 people Jesus looks at and he blesses. He blesses them. He blesses their situation. He blesses what they're going through. People, 8 Beatitudes, but at the same time, it's sort of one big beatitude that teaches surrender, letting go of ourselves, of our human ways, of the way we view things, the way we want to do things, and letting God. So it gives a common message of less of us and more of God. Less of our worldly kingdom, more of his holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. Amen? So when I was studying this, I happened to see this painting by a theologian. Actually, it's by a painter that had based his painting into the theological knowledge and concept from this guy called John Climacius. It's a pretty scary painting in a sense. I was debating if I should put it or not, but once I read what his thought was behind it, it made so much sense. So it's called The Ladder of Divine Ascension, La Escalera de Ascensión Divina. And he explains how this ladder is 30 steps. The number doesn't really mean anything, but I just counted them. And he talks about this gradually ascension, not for salvation. So do not get that wrong. Like, those are people who are more saved than those, and those that are falling, they're completely out of salvation. No, it's a ladder of ascension, of spiritual maturity, of maturing right after your conversion. And that those steps, those walks that we take in our Christian life. So he talks about how these steps are the steps of maturity, and the ultimate goal is the biggest virtue we can ever achieve as Christians, which is love. So if you view it that way, it's so, so beautiful, because he talks like the devil is not happy with us progressing in our Christianity and maturing in our Christianity and our spirituality. So the devil is going to try anything he can to distract us from maturing, from walking towards God every single day. So every time we fall, we're able to start all over again by the grace of God. And one day, the ultimate goal is to be able to love the way that he has commanded us. You know, the biggest commandment is to love our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So I thought that was a very interesting understanding also of the Beatitudes. He talks about how each Beatitude serves in a sense as a foundation for the next Beatitude. How, you know, last week we talked about what is it like to be poor in the spirit. We talked about how we are spiritually needy people, right? And he talks about how that serves to, you know, those who realize of their spiritual bankruptcy are willing to mourn the brokenness, the result of sin in this world, the result of a sinful way to do things. So one step, one beatitude leads to the other and leads to the other. Get not for salvation, but our walk with Jesus, that we know we start the time of our conversion and that we fall. We've realized last week, right, how broken we are, how needy we are, how we are poor in spirit. But by the grace of this generous God, we are able to continue walking, and he forgives us and he has mercy on us and he gives us peace in the middle of that. So we've been talking a lot about how in the video from last week about the show The Chosen, Jesus says, this is the map. This is the map. After he says the Beatitudes, he says, this is the map. So if anyone wants to find me, these are the people they need to hang out with. So how opposite that is with the people you and I would naturally feel to hang out with, right? We want to hang out with the most popular people, the most handsome people with money. You know, there's books about how to do network, how to network with people. And they say like, oh, you got to hang out with the 1% people in this world. Those who are influential, those who have money, those who have the connections. And how Jesus is like, no, if you want to find me, these are the people. This is where you should look if you want to look for me. So that is the map. So spiritual poverty is inseparable from mourning. It is like the first one is more intellectual, and the second one is more an emotional sense. It's like being poor, realizing we are poor in spirit. It's not an emotion. It's more the a reality check of, wow, I've really missed the mark here. I'm never going to be good enough. I need a savior. So it's more in the head. It's more here. And when we mourn, we're feeling the emotion of the brokenness, which we'll talk about it here in a little bit. But they're closely connected. It's this idea of woe to me, woe to us, because there's brokenness in the world. There's repercussions of that brokenness. And we get to feel that in every single way. Every single thing that leads us to mourn, which could be a need that is not met, it could be an illness, it could be financial needs, it could be injustice that we're experiencing, inequity, all those things are a result of a broken world that we know that after Genesis 3, we get to experience, right? So mourning, in a sense, is this rebellion to say, I am not okay with things being around suffering. I am not okay about death. I'm not okay about losing that dear one. I'm not okay about feeling injustice. I'm not okay with people taking advantage of me. I'm not okay with people taking advantage of others. I'm not okay with that. And then we mourn. We mourn the result of sin. So some words that I wanted to remind us that we learned last week were the word blessed, right? We know that each of the Beatitudes, it starts with the word blessed, which in Spanish, for some reason, they translate it a different way. Sometimes bienaventurados, otherwise is dichosos, alguna vez dicen bendecidos. But the idea of this, the root of this word is the word makarioi, which means an extension of happiness. It's not something temporarily. You know, sometimes we say, and it is true, you know, I've been blessed because you gave me a car ride and I really needed it. It was so cold and I was blessed by that. And that's good, but that's temporarily. In the Beatitudes, this word means an extension of happiness, an extension of fortune, an extension of God's generosity and grace that it is given to us. So it has a perpetual and an eternal consequence. And now we get to study what the word to mourn is. Blessed are those who mourn. The word mourn comes from the Greek word pentauntes, which means to grieve, to lament, to feel deep, deep sadness in your soul, to weep, to experience severe loss. It is very close, very, very close in relationship with the word shabar, which means brokenhearted. So the idea is because you are shabar, because you're brokenhearted, you pentontes, you mourn. So those who are brokenhearted mourn. When was the last time that you felt brokenhearted as a result of the impact that sin has in this world? You felt brokenhearted for a situation you might be going through. You felt brokenhearted for someone else's situation. And you're mourning. You are experiencing that grief, that mourning. So how can we be blessed by feeling that, honestly? How many times have you felt blessed for lamenting? Raise your hand. How many times have you been weeping so bad that you're like, oh, I'm just so lucky that I'm crying so much about this situation? Yes, you can envy me because I am so lucky. I'm lamenting, I'm grieving, I'm mourning a loss. I'm mourning losing a relationship, losing a connection, losing, you know, the lack of justice, the lack of the inequity. How many times have we felt lucky for that? How come the Bible tells us that we are blessed when we're mourning? This is a very important message today. We don't preach enough about mourning at churches. We overfocus on the joy of the Lord, which is true. There is joy in the Lord. But sometimes, many times, we forget there is mourning and there is grieving. And those have a place in the church, and it's not something bad. Sometimes we don't talk about it because we don't want to sound negative. We don't want to sound like we're going against what the Lord is doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing, but there's nothing wrong with grieving and with mourning. Some examples of why we feel sad is illness, violence, persecution, inequity, injustice, people taking advantage of one another. There's no respect for Imago Dei anymore. Physical needs, thirst, hunger, famines in the world, lack of resources to find shalom, war, broken relationship with God, broken relationship with the planet, broken relationship with ourselves, with others. We love gossiping. We love talking about others in one way. I talked about it last week about how our tongue is like that fountain of salty and sweet water at the same time. But there is nothing wrong with mourning. There's nothing wrong with being brokenhearted. If you're brokenhearted about something today, I want you to hear and to know there's nothing wrong with that. Grieving, mourning, weeping means that our hope, our only hope, it's in complete dependence of God. Mourning means our only hope is in complete dependence of God. We cry out to Him in our distress because we acknowledge our own helplessness. When we mourn, we understand it's this understanding, there's nothing I can do about it. Sort of like being poor in the spirit last week. Remember, there's nothing I can do, God. I cannot make it to the mark of the standard that you're asking from me. It's the same. I cannot fix this, God. I am mourning because this is humanly unfixable. So then I hope that you will show up. So that I hope that you do something. Sometimes in our Christian life, we over-talk about joy. We talk about prosperity. We talk about happiness. We talk about being healed. We talk about all the positive things, which have a beautiful place. And that is obviously why Jesus came to the world. But we forget about the brokenness and the lament of this world. And because we forget about that, we don't know how to walk with others that are going through that. God grants us the gift of tears. Grieving is nothing wrong. And it is actually because we have been created in the image of likeness of God that we're able to grieve. Our tears are a gift that God gives us. And it's actually scientifically proven that when you shed tears, there's this chemical. I'm such a nerd. I love looking at this weird stuff in the internet. There's this chemical that your body releases that actually works as anesthesia in a sense. Like it numbs you in a good sense because you are healing. You're letting go of the things that are bad. So it's actually scientifically good to cry. Jesus mourned and grieved. There are two different places in the Bible when we know that Jesus was in big, big sadness. Him being the Son of God was in big sadness. One was when he gazed at Jerusalem. We find this in Luke 19, verse 41. And he gazed at the city. And he says that when he was getting close to Jerusalem, he saw it. And then he wept over it. You see, it must have been very interesting for the disciples that are along with Jesus and they're looking at Jerusalem. They're like, oh, there's the temple, this walled city, beautiful, prosperous people are like walking around and busy city and all of that. So they're like, yeah, things are looking pretty normal. And Jesus starts weeping over it. It's because even though the present was sort of normal, Jesus could see the upcoming destruction of the temple. People being taken into slavery, being deported, all the destruction, all the blood that was going to be shed, and he wept over it. So although the present was beautiful, Jesus was weeping because of the future. Another part where we see him crying is when he goes visit, he goes to Bethany, and he visits Lazarus, who had been dead for some time. And when he arrives there, we have the shortest verse of the entire Bible, which says, Jesus wept. You see, Jesus knew he had the power and he was indeed going to lift up Lazarus from the death. He was going to do that. He knew that. He knew the future was going to be way better than the present. And he still wept over the present. The fact that you mourn doesn't make you less spiritual. The fact that you lament and you're crying and you're grieving something doesn't make you less close to God. Doesn't mean you're being ungrateful to God. You could be having a beautiful time right now in the present and you're weeping about something that you know it's coming up. Jesus did it too. And you could be weeping right now about a situation that's really messy for you now. And you could still be having faith that things are going to be better in the future. One thing doesn't take from another. Jesus, as a true man, wept, knowing that Lazarus was dead and it was time to grieve. And Jesus, as a God, knew he had power over death and he could take him out of that grave. So do not feel that because you weep and you experience grief, that makes you less spiritual, less human. It is because of your humanity. It is because you have been created in the image of likeness of God that you have those tears, that you are able to weep, that you're able to mourn. And God doesn't condemn you, and neither should we. God doesn't condemn you, and neither should we. Last year, I hope I don't cry. Last year, I went through a really, really, really bad season of mourning. Really bad, like I had never in my life had experienced it. And I would believe most of you sort of notice one way or another. And it was a season where my soul was literally mourning and weeping in despair. It was pretty bad. It lasted many months. As I refused to accept all the things that were happening, at some point, my husband and I, after receiving one bad news about, after another bad news and another bad news and another bad news, one day, because we had been crying quite a lot, we looked at each other and we both started laughing. And I told him, are we in those hidden camera shows when they're trying to test you, like to see how you're going to react? Because it was unbelievable the amount of things in our life that were falling apart at the time. Health-wise, financial-wise, immigration-wise, every area that you can think it's important in life, spiritually-wise, it was bad. It was looking really bad. So we spiraled into months and months of deep, deep mourning. And part of my very first feeling during those months was, I am such a failure. I am such a failure. How can I call myself a Christian when I am feeling this sad, this incredibly sad? How can I be a pastor? How can I lead others to Jesus if I am feeling in such despair and grief? But Jesus models for us that mourning about things and being broken, it's just part of being human. In our tears, we're able to find Jesus' tears. In our suffering, we're able to find Jesus' suffering as well. Isaiah 53:3 says, those who mourn find a friend in the man of sorrows. You know, we love Isaiah 53 because it talks about the sacrifice Jesus did in the cross. You know, he was pierced for our transgressions. He bore our pain, you know, all the things. And then I love that it says, you know, when you are in big sorrow, you find a buddy because he understands your brokenness. He understands your grieving. He's been through it, so he gets it. In the Bible, there are countless examples of people grieving, mourning. In Genesis 21, we have Hagar. Her situation, a woman that's an immigrant, that's a slave, it's in a really bad situation. And her masters take advantage of that and the privilege that they have. And you probably know the story. She is pregnant. Sarah doesn't really like it. She like kicks her out essentially. And she is found in the middle of nowhere weeping. Bible tells us in verse 15, Genesis 21:15, she began to sob. David, I could not put a verse about David because I feel like he's a walking lament. He's such an example of sobbing and being wounded and being sad and bringing that to God. A man after God's own heart was lamenting a lot of the time about the brokenness, about the impact that sin had, idolatry, lack of care for the poor, lack of care for the disadvantaged. And he mourned it. He wasn't okay. He refused to accept that. Peter betraying Jesus. In Matthew 26, verse 75, says, he wept bitterly about it. We have so many examples. The woman that washed Jesus' feet with her own hair is weeping. We always use that either as a worship example in the Bible or as a repentance. And I don't think we usually use it as someone mourning, but she is mourning her life. The mistakes that she's made, the mistakes, the injustice that's been done to her as well, the impact of sin. She's weeping. And then one big example, and this is what helped me through in that those whole months that I'm telling you about, is the life of Elijah. Elijah, who was a prophet, who was very in very close relationship to God. He talked to others on behalf of God. That's how close he was. He talked to others saying, hey, God says this. He was in close, close relationship with God. And in 1 Kings 18, we have this story, and I'm just going to mention it in case you don't know it, because we're going to get to the next part. There's this story that's pretty well known about the altar. You know, there's 450 prophets that are worshiping Baal. And he's the only prophet left that's willing to worship, to bring the word of God. And he's confronting people to repent and to go back. He's saying, Israel, your name is Israel. Your name is Israel. You are not going to worship to other gods. So he dares the 450 prophets. I think we have a picture for that, actually. And he dares them. And he says, you know, bring your sacrifice, and I will bring my sacrifice. And whoever's God consumes that sacrifice, that's who God is. Deal? And they're like, okay, deal. So they pray and they pray and they pray over until noon, those 450 prophets, and nothing happens. And then he prays to God, and God sends fire to consume that altar, that sacrifice. So then people turn their hearts and realize, whoa, okay, are bad. This is really God. Okay, so we will believe now. We will worship this God now. And that lasts probably one or two verses. Because then the next chapter, which is what we're going to get to, in chapter 19, everyone turned their backs around, and now they're persecuting Elijah to kill him. So it didn't last at all. That brings Elijah to an incredible amount of sadness, lament, depression, mourning, grieving, whatever you want to call it. Elijah is at the highest of his life. Imagine seeing fire falling from heaven and God saying, yes, Elijah, thank you for acknowledging that I am the God of all gods, the only God, the only God. And then 2 seconds later, people are like, let's kill him. He's at the highest of his life, and he ends up at the lowest of his life. Much of what it feels like to be mourning, weeping, and grieving. So much that he quits his calling, he quits what he's doing, and he wants to die. Verse 4 and 5 say, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he's escaping, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he may die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. And check this out. Then he lay down under the bush and he fell asleep. I've had enough, Lord. I have tried. How many times have you felt like that? Maybe you're feeling like that right now. Maybe the person next to you is feeling like that. I've tried. You know I've tried. I'm not perfect, but I've tried, God. I've had enough, Lord. I've had enough. Elijah, who's in such close relationship with God, is in deep, deep, deep mourning. Because being close to God doesn't mean you won't get sad, and you won't get incredibly sad. Incredibly sad. That's over spiritualizing things. Elijah's brokenhearted, Elijah's mourning, Elijah's grieving. But our Beatitude says that they are blessed. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So how does God comfort Elijah? Before we get to that, I want us to go quickly for the words that we can study the words of. We study the word blessed and the word mourning. Now I would like for us to pay attention to the word those, because I didn't think it was important until I started studying it. Those means they alone. Remember how last week I talked about being poor in the spirit, and unless you realize you're poor in the spirit, you don't, the kingdom of heaven, it's not yours, not as a punishment, not because God wants to kick you out of it, not because he wants to discipline you, but because if you don't realize that you have the need for the kingdom, then why would you enter the kingdom if you don't feel like you have the need for it? It is the same for mourning. Those who realize the brokenness of their soul, those will be comforted. Only those will be comforted. Because when you're suffering and you recognize that, God doesn't run away. He runs to you. And so should we. And the word comforted comes from the word parakalein, which doesn't mean just to be consoled, but it's finding an ally. I loved when I found that out. And I realized the word parakalein, I was like, that's pretty close to parakletos, which is the word for the Holy Spirit. So then I started researching that. And guess what? They're incredibly close to one another. They have the same root. So to be comforted means to find an ally, to find someone that walks alongside you, which is exactly what the Holy Spirit does. So when he says he will comfort you, he'll do that through the Holy Spirit, the ultimate comforter for you and I. So how does God comfort Elijah? Blessed is Elijah because he will be comforted. How does he comfort it? I'll give you some options. Option A, he sends another prophet to Elijah so he can preach to him. Option B, he sends a YouTube sermon link to Elijah so he can check it out and cheer up. Option C, he sends Elijah on February 6th to start our small groups. Or seriously, come on February 6th to start small groups. They're going to be good. Option D, he asks Elijah to pray more. If only Elijah prayed more, then he wouldn't feel so sad. Or option D, none of the above. How does God comfort Elijah? He sends an angel to comfort him, not to lecture him, not to give him the book of five steps to feel joyful all over again, not to ask him to pray more, not to condemn him. Verse 5 and 6 says, all at once an angel touched him. The idea of that word is to lay hands on him. An angel came. Remember, he lay down under the bush and fell asleep, wishing he would die of sadness. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He didn't say, what is going on with you? I thought you were a prophet. I thought you were close to God. No. Get up and eat. He looked around, and then by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. Get up and eat. You know, I kind of have this idea of the angel saying, like looking at Elijah while he's still sleeping. So Elijah has no idea that the angel's next to him and be like, looking pretty rough right now, Elijah. Looking pretty scary right now. Get up and eat. How many times must God look at us in our brokenness, in our despair, when we don't even like ourselves? That's how I felt during those months. I kept telling my husband, I was like, I don't even like myself at this point. That's the level of sadness I have. And I cannot even imagine how many times God is like, you're looking pretty rough. Let's take care of you. Come here, eat, because I know you're human. You need food. Because that's what he does in our brokenness. We think God won't want to look at us. I'm sorry, God, I failed you. I was supposed to be joyful, and now I'm sad. And now just going to be here. In this bed, if you need me, but I don't think you'll need me because I have nothing to give. Those were my prayers during that time. I remember laying down in bed, not wanting to do anything the whole day. The whole day. And I didn't care. Honestly, it was so bad that I didn't even care. Because, you know, sometimes you're like, I should shower, I should eat, I should get up. And I was like, I really, really, genuinely don't care. I'm fine, right? I'm fine laying in this bed. I'm totally fine. I couldn't even pick up my phone, guys, and reply to either messages or phone calls. That had never in my life happened to me. That I couldn't even reply a message. It was a huge burden to me at the time. And people had different approaches to that. Some of those were, some people condemned me about it, and they boldly mentioned, like, why are you sad? Like, you're Christian, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And other people took it personally. So my mourning somehow became an insult to them. And they were like, well, you didn't tell me. Well, you didn't reply. Well, you didn't care to tell me before. Other people gave me, in a great sense, a lot of advice. Read this book, watch this sermon, you know, go to this Bible study, click this link, do this, do that. And it was like, I cannot even pick up my phone. You don't get it, you know? Other people even took advantage of my weakness at the moment. They took advantage emotionally and financially at some point. It was a bad situation because I was in disadvantage. They saw an opportunity. Oh, but others. Oh, but others. Most of who are in this room, actually, said nothing and just showed up. Hey, here's some food. Hey, I'm visiting my country, so I'm not even there, but you know God loves you. Just want you to know that. Hey, you're so precious to God. Hey, I'm just gonna watch a show. Wanna watch it together? And my favorite, I asked this person if I could tell that story because that person comes to this church, is not here, but this person didn't reply, so I'm not gonna say her name. But my favorite was like, hey, wanna hang out? To which my answer was, friend, I have nothing to give. And she was like, oh, I'm not asking for anything. I'm literally going to eat. I like to do this thing, which is get on my paddle board and just go to the middle of the lake. And I just eat my sandwich there. Want to come? I was like, yes, that's actually perfect. Honestly, best 2 hours of my life. We probably said two words. So probably for anyone else must have been these two awkward friends. It was perfect. Perfect comfort. God's approach to us mourning is to comfort us, not to condemn us, not to lecture us, not to ask more from us. Elijah's so sad, and God sends an angel to comfort him and feed him, and he takes care of him. Elijah, you're looking pretty rough right now. Let's take care of you. That's the God we have. That's the precious God we have. And after God sends an angel, the Bible tells us in verse 9, and the word of the Lord came to him. So first, Elijah's sleeping. God sends an angel. The angel comes, feeds Elijah, and asks him, hey, go back to sleep. He actually says, go back to rest. And then what happens then? Oh, then God must be disciplining Elijah, right? What does God do? And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, Lord, I have been very zealous of the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, tore down your altars, and put your prophets to death by the sword. I am only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Oh, Elijah, you haven't worked so hard. Oh, Elijah, you haven't prayed enough. Oh, Elijah, it's your fault. You just should have been better, Elijah. No. Verse 11, the Lord's answer to Elijah's goodwill to do things right is, go out, Elijah, and stand in the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. He sends his presence. He doesn't ask for more. He doesn't condemn us. He doesn't point out the things we did wrong and we could have done better so we don't end up in that situation. We love to say those things, right? Well, you're harvesting what you did. You walked away from God. What did you expect, son? What did you expect, daughter? What did you expect, friend? What does God do is, hey, check out me. I'm here. Come hang out. The biggest lie I want you, if there's anything I want you to take from this sermon, is that the biggest lie while you're mourning, while you're sad, when you're burned out, while you're depressed, while you're grieving, is to believe God doesn't care. And if that's something the devil has been filling you with, I want you to hear it. It is a lie that he doesn't care. He walks with us. He's our companion. Pentontes, comforting us. Parakaleim, walking alongside us. A friend, a buddy, that we can share our sorrows with. And because God comforts us, because God comforts the one that's mourning, we should comfort those who are mourning. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 to 5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of what? Of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. So what? So we can comfort others in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received in God. Why do we receive comfort? So we can comfort others. God comforts you so you can comfort others while they're suffering, while they're in trouble. And this is not just the future, by the way. We love to take verses like Revelation 21:4, which says, every tear, you know, there will be no weeping, every tear will be cleaned, and, you know, there will be no more suffering, no more mourning, actually. And we are like to say, well, if you're suffering, don't worry. When Jesus comes back, it will all be better. And that's just partially true. Because if we just focus on that and we don't bring about comfort right now in the midst of suffering, we're denying the 3 years of ministry that Jesus had on this earth, comforting people, healing people, restoring people, bringing about justice in people, healing broken hearts. And also, we are taking away the responsibility that we have as Christians to comfort others. He has comforted us so we can comfort others. I would like to call the worship team, please. The verb comforting in the Beatitudes is a progressive future tense, which means it's continuous. It continues. It's a continuous cycle. So we mourn, we're comforted. We mourn again, we're comforted again. We mourn again, we're comforted again. And so. It's not a one-time thing like, come on, get up and, you know, God healed you. God comforted you. Why are you crying anymore? No. It's a cycle, a progressive future tense, which means he's comforting you as you mourn. And as you mourn, he's comforting you. And as he's comforting you, you continue to mourn. It is a cycle. God's approach to our mourning is to comfort us. So our approach to mourning should be the same. God sent the angel to comfort Elijah, to feed him, to let him rest. He didn't condemn him. He didn't lecture him. He didn't ask for more. And Jesus wept. Jesus wept. I want to ask you, what are you mourning right now? What is broken right now? Maybe someone, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's your health, maybe it's your marriage, maybe it's your kids. Maybe it has to do more systematically. You're mourning the gun violence of this country. You're mourning the lack of resources in countries in poverty. You're mourning war in so many places in the world right now. What are you mourning about? What is your heart in despair for? I want you to have the freedom to hear it is okay to say it is not okay. And I actually want to open the altar for anyone that needs prayer, for anyone that needs comfort. We won't judge you. We won't think less of you. We're with you. We want to comfort you, because if God comforts us, it's so we can comfort others. And I want you to know that He walks alongside you. I want to invite the pastors to come to the altar. So if we have people that are in need of comfort, they can receive it today. Or just come to the altar. Isaiah 63 says that the mission of the Redeemer is to comfort those who mourn. How beautiful that is, that God has made it His mission that you are comforted during your mourning. What are you mourning this morning? We don't talk about mourning enough at church, and by doing that, we cut part of the humanity that God gave us. So I want you to have the freedom for you to have a little bit of that back this morning. What are you mourning? Bring it to the altar. Bring it to God. Pray for that brokenness. God, receive the comfort of God. So the altar is open. The altar is open. Come and receive comfort. Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you for being that parakaleen, that friend that walks alongside us, Lord. That companion, that helper, that comforter, that counselor. Thank you, Lord, that you meet us in our despair and you care for us. And you redeem us and you heal us and you comfort us. Thank you, Lord, because you don't condemn us for feeling very sad. Lord, I pray that you pour your Holy Spirit in this place, Lord, and that you move people's hearts towards you, Lord. Those who mourn, they only will be comforted. Lord, help us be those who look for comfort. Comfort is never withheld from them. Thank you, Jesus.